you have a Bible with you, I'd ask you to turn to 1 Samuel chapter 22, where we'll be looking this morning and studying. If you have the gift Bible from the church, it's page 219 in the Old Testament, 1 Samuel 22. Sir Walter Scott, the poet, wrote those famous words, "Oh, what a tangled web we weave when first we practice to deceive." So true. So true that when we begin to deceive and cover the truth and lie, it tends to snowball. When pressures and the stress of life increase, there's always that tendency to take matters into our own hands rather than trust in God and for His wisdom and strength. And the tendency of the sin nature when pressures increase and when stresses mount up and problems come and there's opposition, the tendency of the sin nature is always to take the easy way, always to try to preserve our pride and so on. And the lies and the untruths begin to come off of our tongues, and sooner or later, it catches up with us. David, in the scriptures, called the man after God's own heart. The man after God's own heart. Not perfect, a sinner, but with a heart that was tender towards God, and when confronted with his sin, confessed it rather than denying it in pride. David, we're going to see, was a man guilty at times of deceitfulness, of lies and untruth. And in the text we're looking at this morning, his deceit was contributory to one of the most horrible tragedies in Scripture. So let's look this morning at what we're calling the anatomy of a tragedy. And we're going to look at it from three perspectives. That is, the perspectives of three different individuals. Or in the case of our first one, Saul and Doeg together from their perspective. It'll be helpful, as I said, for you to have your Bible open. And beginning at verse 6, where we see, first of all, the wickedness of Saul's and Doeg's actions. Now, by way of introduction, when we last saw David, if you were with us last time, he's in the cave of Adullam, verse 1. He had gone there after first having fled from Saul's palace, King Saul. David is on the run, and he went to the city of Nob, to the priest Ahimelech, and deceived the priest, spun a story which was untrue. And the priest gave him, therefore, some bread and a sword, the sword of Goliath. And then from there he flees to the Philistine city of Gath, to Achish, king of Gath. They discover him there. He thought he could sort of melt into the population. Maybe it would be a safe haven. But when he's discovered and captured, he feigns insanity. He pretends to be insane. And he flees from there. And he escapes to the cave of Adullam, where we saw him last time. There in the cave, his family come to him, his mother, father, brothers and sisters, perhaps other relatives, and 400 misfits. 400, it says, who were in distress, who were in debt, and everyone who was discontented, they came to David. And that's where we left him last week. Now we come, the scene shifts to King Saul. Saul, who is in the grip of wickedness and pride and has been pursuing God's anointed king, the king elect, which was David. We pick it up then in verse 6. Notice Saul's apparent security. Outwardly, he seems to be secure. Verse 6, then Saul heard that David and the men who were with him had been discovered. Now Saul was sitting in Gibeah under the tamarisk tree on the height with his spear in his hand, and all his servants were standing around him. It's the picture of outward security. Saul is the king. It says he's sitting on under the tree, on the height, his spear in his hand, his servants gathered around him. It's a very different picture than where we saw David, in the cave, all the misfits coming to him, running from King Saul. Saul, on the other hand, seems to be at ease. He's out in the open. His servants are around him. From the human perspective, it seems to be the team you want to be on at this point. You want to be with Saul because it seems like he's in control, like he's in power, that he's the winning side. And you would perhaps see that if you weren't looking with eyes of faith, but when you understood God's will and God's plan, Saul was on the way out. Saul had been rejected by God, even though he appeared to be the one in power, the one in security. And so often it's like that, isn't it? The world has its false picture of security and where that comes from. But notice, when you look at verses 7 and 8, Saul is obviously very insecure. For all of the outward trappings of power and position, he's characterized by suspicion, by distrust, by paranoia. He's full of fear. And he begins to complain to his servants. Verse 7, Saul said to his servants who stood around him, "Hear now, O Benjamites. Will the son of Jesse also give to all of you fields and vineyards? Will he make you all commanders of thousands and commanders of hundreds?" Paul speaks to his cronies, he speaks to his servants, and they're Benjamites. Saul was of the tribe of Benjamin. He surrounded himself, as was common, with those from his own tribe. "Will the son of Jesse give to you, O Benjamites, what I've given to you? Will he give you all this?" Unwritten, unspoken here is the implication. Guys, if David comes to the throne, your perks, your entitlements, your government benefits are over. You're going to lose out. By the way, do you remember, we touched on this before, when Samuel, when the people cried out to Samuel for a king like all the nations, they were really saying, "God, we don't want you as our king. Give us a king like all the nations." And Samuel warned them. And we looked at that in 1 Samuel chapter 8. And six times Samuel said, "This is the kind of king he will be. He will take, he will take, he will take, he will take to give to others, to give to his servants. He will take of your fields. He will take of your sons and daughters. He will take of the increase of the labor of your hands." Well, Saul turns out to be a king like all the nations. Kind of a redistributing the wealth and giving it to his servants. In that, we see him like all the nations. But at any rate, verse 8, he goes on as he speaks to his servants, "For all of you have conspired against me, so there is no one who discloses to me when my son makes a covenant with the son of Jesse." His son, of course, is Jonathan, who had this endearing friendship with the son of Jesse, who was David. "And there is none of you who is sorry for me or discloses to me that my son has stirred up my servant against me to lie in ambush as it is this day." Saul's paranoia is evident. He's out of touch with reality here. He accuses his own son Jonathan of disloyalty, of making a covenant with David, of stirring up David against Saul. False. Jonathan wasn't doing that at all. He accuses his servants of withholding information from him. He says, "None of you are sorry for me." Just a royal pity party. He accuses David of conspiracy, accusing him of lying in ambush against Saul, and totally false, utterly irrational. His servants standing around him there under the tamarisk tree must have been thinking, "Saul, O king, what on earth are you talking about?" But they knew better than to say anything. But one person there spoke up, a servant of Saul, not an Israelite. He's a foreigner. He's an Edomite by the name of Doeg. By the way, remember Doeg? We've encountered him before. Chapter 21 and verse 7. Remember just one little almost parenthetical note. In chapter 21, verse 7, when David appeared at Nob, where the priests were, where the center of worship was, and David spun his deceptive tale to Ahimelech so that Ahimelech would give him the consecrated bread and the sword of Goliath and so on. And verse 7 just told us that when David is doing this, lying to the priest, one of the servants of Saul was there that day, detained before the Lord, and his name was Doeg, the Edomite, the chief of Saul's shepherds. And we said, just tuck that away in your mind, because that's a very important point, very crucial point, and it would come back to figure heavily in this tragedy that's unfolding. Doeg sees here now an opportunity to gain favor with the king. Verse 9 and 10. Then Doeg the Edomite, who was standing by the servants of Saul, answered and said, I saw the son of Jesse, namely David, coming to Nob to Ahimelech the son of Ahitub. And he inquired of the Lord for him. He gave him provisions and gave him the sword of Goliath the Philistine. So he gives these facts. He says that all this happened. But what Doeg does not tell Saul, what Doeg the Edomite does not tell the king, was that David had made up this story about being on a mission for Saul. And that's why the priest supplied him the bread and the sword and so on. Doeg gives the impression that Ahimelech, the priest, was siding with David in a conspiracy against Saul, thus making the priest a conspirator. Beloved, don't forget this. You can be dishonest. You can deceive people by telling them facts that are true, but in how you raise your eyebrows and in what you don't share, you can give somebody a totally different impression of the truth and a totally different impression of someone or something that happened in how you say it and what you don't say. And you can lead them astray, just as Doeg did here. And that is dishonest. That is dishonesty. That is wrong. And what happens next is ugly and tragic, and it shows what the sinful heart of man is capable of. Verse 11. Then the king, Saul, sent someone to summon Ahimelech the priest, the son of Ahitub, and all his father's household, the priests who were in Nob, and all of them came to the king. 86 men show up. Ahimelech and all his household, all of the priestly family, they show up, the males. Notice it says there, all of his father's household came with Ahimelech. Same word used in verse 1 of when all of David's household, it says all his father's household came to him. And here, all his father's household, Ahimelech, come to Saul. These two families came to two different kings, and the outcome is going to be as different as day and night. One is going to come for protection, as they came to David, God's anointed. One came to Saul with a very different outcome. Verse 12 and 13. And Saul said, when they were assembled before him, all the priests, listen now, son of Ahitub. He doesn't call him by his first name, Ahimelech, just kind of disrespectfully. And Ahimelech answered, here am I, my lord, very respectful. Saul then said to him, why have you and the son of Jesse conspired against me in order that you have given him bread and a sword and have inquired of God for him that he should rise up against me by lying in ambush as it is this day? Saul has a conspiracy theory, and his theory basically is that everybody's against him. Ahimelech just tells the truth. He defends David, verses 14 and 15. Then Ahimelech answered the king and said, and who among your servants is as faithful as David? Even the king's son-in-law, who is captain over your guard and is honored in your house. He says five things about David. Number one, Saul, he's your servant. Number two, who is as faithful as him? He has done nothing but obey you as you've sent him out on those missions. Number three, he's your son-in-law. You gave him your daughter's hand in marriage. Four, he's captain over your guard. You've entrusted him to protect your life. He has access to your palace. And number five, he is highly respected in your house. And then verse 15, He says, did I just begin, King? Did I, as a priest, just begin to inquire of God for him today? Far be it from me. He's saying, King, David, apparently what he's saying is David came at various times for guidance and counsel from the Lord, and I inquired of God for him. It wasn't a problem then. Why is it now? Do not let the king impute anything to his servant or to any of the household of my father. Your servant knows nothing at all of this whole affair, but Saul is blinded by jealousy and paranoia and fear and rage and pride, and he pronounces the verdict irrespective of anything that has been said. Verse 16, but the king said, you shall surely die, Ahimelech, you and all your father's household. And the king said to the guards who were attending him, turn around and put the priests of the Lord to death, because their hand also is with David, and because they knew that he was fleeing and did not reveal it to me. But the servants of the king were not willing to put forth their hands to attack the priests of the Lord. The servants of Saul, they knew this was sin. They knew this was unjust. They knew this was wickedness, and they refused to obey the king, although he was their authority. You see, the principle of Scripture is we must obey God rather than man when the command of men violates God's law. Acts 5:29, the early apostles, when they were told no longer to witness, no longer to speak the name of Jesus, they said, we will continue to speak. We must obey God rather than men. And here they knew that this was wrong and this would be murder. And they refused to do it. But there was one there that day who had no such scruples. He's not an Israelite. He's an Edomite. He doesn't much care about priests. He cares about getting himself in closer to this wicked King Saul. Verse 18, the king said to Doeg, you turn around and attack the priests. And Doeg the Edomite turned around and attacked the priest, and he killed that day 85 men who wore the linen ephod, that is the outer vest, that sleeveless vest worn by the priests, that priestly garment. And they were slaughtered before Saul. They're wallowing in their blood as Doeg did this grisly crime, a horrendous crime, a gruesome crime. But it didn't stop there with the 85 priests. Verse 19, he, Doeg, struck Nob, apparently with the full approval of Saul. He struck Nob, the city of the priests, with the edge of the sword, both men and women, children and infants, also oxen, donkeys, and sheep. He struck with the edge of the sword. Can we comprehend this? Striking down the priests of God, the priests in Israel, wiping them out. But for one, we'll see. But then in bloodthirst, going after the city and killing everything that moved and breathed. It's difficult to comprehend such mass murder. As I said earlier, what the human heart is capable of is almost beyond our imagination. Today is Sanctity of Human Life Sunday in America. Permit me to pause here a moment. This week, 2 days ago, the headline off the newswire was gruesome allegations surrounding Philadelphia abortion doctor. This doctor in Philadelphia is accused of using his clinic there. The indictment is he's murdered one woman and aborted at least 7 late-term babies. Of course, there's many more. The indictment reads, in case after case, this doctor and his assistants induced labor, forced the live birth of viable babies in the 6th, 7th, and 8th month of pregnancy, and then killed those babies by cutting into the back of their necks with scissors, severing their spinal cords. What is the human heart capable of? Well, it's capable of what Saul, the king of Israel, did against the priests and the entire city that day, and Doeg. By the way, Pastor Matt shared this with me earlier this week from Albert Moeller's blog. The title of it was Chilling Almost Beyond Belief. And in New York City, the New York Times reported earlier this month that the abortion rate in New York City is now 40% of all pregnancies. 4 out of every 10 pregnancies are terminated by abortion, leading a group of New York religious leaders to describe the abortion rate there as chilling. But even more stunning is that the rate among African Americans in New York City is now almost 60%. That means that far more black babies are aborted than are born in New York City. Does your heart cry out for America? We ought to. Saul's actions here, emblematic of that, but they're even more stunning. Saul's actions are even more stunning and hard to comprehend when we recall that earlier in 1 Samuel, in chapter 15, God gave Saul a command to go and be the instrument of God's judgment against an ungodly, unholy, idol-worshipping group of people known as the Amalekites. Do you remember that story? And God said, Saul, the Amalekites are under my judgment. Your order is, and this is difficult for us to believe, but God gave the people of the former ages time and time again to repent and believe him, and then his judgment would fall. And Saul was to go and exact judgment and spare nothing. But he didn't. He was unwilling. Remember, he brought King Agag back, and he brought back the best of the flock, and he was unwilling to put all the animals to death. But now in his own nation, against his own people, all the priests to be exterminated, all of the men, women, and children, all of the animals. And by this horrendous action, Saul is showing himself that he's at war with God. He's ultimately at war. He thought his war was against David. No, he's at war with God. In the wickedness of his heart, he's shown himself to be like the kings in Psalm 2, verse 2 that we read about this morning. The kings of the earth take their stand, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed. And that was Saul, against God's anointed, David. And today the nations of the world are taking their stand against the anointed of God, namely Jesus Christ. Saul had become like Pharaoh in the days of Moses, Exodus 1, killing the baby boys of the Hebrews, drowning them in the Nile was the command. He had become like Herod, who after the birth of Jesus, the Messiah, Herod sent his troops into Bethlehem to kill the baby boys in hopes of stamping out the threat to his throne. Saul had become like the tyrants of all the ages down through history, including the present day, like those in North Korea and those in other places who are seeking to stamp out the church and any reference to Jesus Christ. They will not prevail because Jesus said, I will build my church. Nevertheless, the kings of the earth have taken their stand against the Lord and his anointed. Saul ultimately was at war with God. Well, we've seen the wickedness of Saul and Doeg. Notice, secondly, the consequences of David's sin. The consequences of David's sin. One of Ahimelech's sons, by God's grace, escaped the carnage. God always has a remnant. One of Ahimelech's sons escaped the carnage by the name of Abiathar. And where does he flee? He flees to David, God's anointed. And he tells the bitter news that the priestly line has basically been wiped out, including Abiathar's own father, Ahimelech. Verse 20, but one son of Ahimelech, the son of Ahitub, named Abiathar, escaped and fled after David. And Abiathar told David that Saul had killed the priest of the Lord. Then David said to Abiathar, I knew on that day when Doeg the Edomite was there, that he would surely tell Saul, I have brought about the death of every person in your father's household. I have brought about. And by the way, here you see the contrast between Saul and David. Saul was always defending himself when confronted about his sin. Well, the people made me do it. Well, this was my ration for not obeying the word of God to the full. This is my rationale. And David, when confronted, time and again, you see him broken over his sin. Do you know what pleases God's heart? It's sinners who are broken over their sin. God hates pride. God hates the one who says, I'm not that bad. Well, you see, you don't understand how difficult this was, to be honest, in this situation. Sure, it's difficult. And we sin. But what do we do after we stumble? Do we rationalize? Do we defend ourselves? Or do we say, God, be merciful to me, the sinner? David says, I've brought about the destruction. I've brought about the death of every person in your father's household. David takes responsibility. You say, well, wait a minute. Aren't Saul and Doeg responsible? Yes, of course. They are responsible for the wickedness and this crime. But David says that he contributed to it. And we say, how? How? First of all, he lied. He deceived the priest, who's now dead. He came and said, I'm running from Saul. Can you help me? And then when David knows Doeg is over there listening and seeing David spin his yarn, and he says, I knew when I saw he was there that day that he would go back and tell the king. Why didn't David tell the priest Ahimelech, wait a minute, I've been lying to you. And you know that guy that's over in the shadows? That's not a good sign. You need to protect. We need to figure out a way to help. We need to go to God and get an answer. But he just runs away, leaving the lie stand. And here's the lesson. Beloved, you cannot predict how your lying, how my lying, how your deceit, you cannot predict where that will end. You cannot predict who that will touch. You cannot predict it. Just as you cannot predict, and this is the blessing of righteous deeds and of obedience to God, God alone can see how He will take the simplest act of obedience and cause it to bear fruit, sometimes long after we're on the scene or off the scene. God will bring forth fruit. He's promised to honor them who honor Him. But the reverse is true. You cannot predict where your sin will lead. You cannot predict all those that may be affected by it. But surely there will be consequences. Buildings have collapsed because of dishonesty on engineering reports. Planes have crashed to the ground because of dishonesty on maintenance reports. Families have been destroyed because of dishonest spouses. Children have been destroyed. Spoke to somebody just recently. Hadn't seen for a long time. Somebody not in the church. Yeah, the marriage has come unglued. We're going towards divorce. I said, man, I am so sorry. Well, you know, the kids are doing okay. And I said, you know, really they aren't. Oh, they may appear to be. But there's scars that are left. Oh, what a tangled web we weave when first we practice to deceive. You cannot violate God's moral law with impunity without there being negative consequences. And we think, oh, but it won't affect anybody. It's just this private thing. No one's getting hurt. That's a lie. You cannot sin, even in your most private moments. You cannot sin without that somehow affecting somebody else. You say, really? Sure. Because when you're sinning, even though it seems like it's just a private thing, that sin is distancing you a bit from God, and the love of God is not operative in your heart the way it would otherwise be. And the power of God and those in your circle are suffering because of that. It may be in your family. It may be at work. It may be in your friendships. Sin always affects others like a pebble dropped into a pool and those ripples go out. But when there is sincere confession, when there is sincere remorse and repentance over sin, God is delighted, and God's mercy and God's grace enters in. Where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. You say, well, do we see grace here? I see some grace here. Because Ahimelech, the priest, Ahimelech, the one who is going to inquire of God, Ahimelech isn't going to be with Saul. God has rejected Saul, or rather Abiathar is now with David. The priest is with David. God now has the priest of God with him, who's going to inquire of God for him, who's going to give him counsel. David, who brought about this, contributed to this tragedy, God's grace to him. And then thirdly, we must be reminded of the faithfulness of God's word. The faithfulness of God's word. Now stay with me on this, because there's an important postscript to this tragedy. An important postscript. You see, while this tragedy was the wicked work of King Saul and his henchman Doeg, this tragedy was not outside the sovereign control and purpose of God. Beloved, hear me. Tragedy and evil never is outside the sovereign purpose of God. God takes no responsibility for evil. Nevertheless, God works in and through that. He is sovereign over it, and he's working through that to accomplish his good purpose. See, we've got to be careful on the one hand to never think that we can state as to what God is doing when a tragedy happens or when suffering happens. Well, this is what God is doing, or this is what happened. That's why when 9-1-1 happened, it was not helpful, I don't believe. When leaders of our nation, spiritual leaders, said, New York, those buildings came down because of all of your sin. Well, there were a lot of Christians that perished in that. I mean, it was sin, it was evil, and those who perpetrated that will surely answer for that. But it's not helpful. For example, when Katrina swept ashore and New Orleans was just about wiped out, and people said, well, it's all the sin in New Orleans that God judged that city. And yet the French Quarter, which is not a very nice place for morality, etc., was relatively untouched. And all those outlying suburbs of the poor. You see, so we've got to be careful and say, oh, this is obviously the judgment of God. Now, does God judge sin? I think America is under judgment. But let's be careful about assigning. But one thing we can know is that God is sovereign over all things and works in everything to accomplish his purpose. And this tragedy was no exception. What am I getting at? Now, stay with me. Years before all of this death and destruction, God had spoken to Eli, the priest in Israel, and to his household. And this was the message to Eli. And by the way, Ahimelech and all of his household here, who are the recipients of this bloodbath by these evil men, Ahimelech is a descendant of Eli. He's of the house of Eli. Years before, God sent a prophet to the house of Eli. It's recorded in chapter 2. And God said, Eli, because you have tolerated immorality in the priesthood, because, Eli, you have allowed the tabernacle of God to become a virtual brothel, where your sons are lying with the women in the precincts, where instead of there being prayer to God and worship to God, there's all this immorality. Eli, the judgment of God is on your house. 1 Samuel 2:31. Behold, the days are coming when I will break your strength and the strength of your father's house, so that there will not be an old man in your house. And you will see the distress of my dwelling. In spite of all I do good for Israel, and an old man will not be in your house forever. Yet I will not cut off every man of yours from my altar, that your eyes may fail from weeping and your soul grieve, and all the increase of your house will die in the prime of life. That was partially fulfilled when God took the lives of Hophni and Phinehas. And Eli, hearing the news, falls over backwards and breaks his neck, and he died. And then there's this further fulfillment when decades later, Eli's descendants are caught up in this tragedy. Now, God predicted that that was going to happen, that Eli's house was essentially going to be removed. God is sovereign over everything that happens. God does not wink at sin. Does this make God responsible for all this? No, he's not responsible for evil. Man, Saul, Doeg were responsible. They bear the responsibility. David was responsible for his part in it. But the sovereignty of God never cancels out the responsibility of man. Man is fully responsible for his sinful deeds. Most clearly seen where? At the cross. At the cross. Acts chapter 2. When Peter is preaching, he said, this man, Jesus Christ, delivered up by the predetermined plan of God. You mean God ordained the cross? God ordained that the most vile crime of history in the universe? Predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God. Nevertheless, you nailed the Messiah to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. God is sovereign. And all of the suffering and all of the tragedy is somehow working to accomplish his good purpose. Beloved, is this not sobering? I tell you, it is sobering. And why? There is so little talk and so little time given to the consequences of sin. And man today mocks God and says, well, God is love. And God is love. And that isn't mocking to mock him saying that. But the Bible says that in the last days, scoffers will come. It's 2 Peter chapter 3. Scoffers will come following after their own lusts and pleasures. And they will say, where is the promise of his coming? For since the beginning, all things continue just as they have. In other words, God's going to judge? No. Jesus Christ is going to return? Ah, they've said that forever. And so you have the diminishing of the teaching that God must judge sin and God is a God of wrath. And so this is a sobering word that we can't sin without consequences. Individuals can't, nations can't, kingdoms can't. God must judge sin. But it's a reassuring word. It's a reassuring word. Because God is sovereign, and so we must run to him for grace and for safety. Did you see the last verse? Look at the last verse in our text, verse 23. David says to Abiathar, stay with me, do not be afraid, for he who seeks my life seeks your life. You are safe with me. I tell you, that took faith because David is on the run. David didn't look like the anointed. David didn't look like the one where there would be safety. And to many people, Jesus Christ doesn't look like the place to go to. Let's go to man's philosophy. Let's go to anything else, but not submit ourselves to Jesus Christ. And here's David, as it were, the pattern of Jesus. And he says, Abiathar. Yeah, the whole world, as it were, is against me. Nevertheless, you are safe with me. See, it's a picture of Jesus. Jesus who says, come unto me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. And beloved, as we close this morning, have you fled to him for life? Have you fled to him for safety? Have you fled to him for forgiveness? Have you fled to him as your shelter from the wrath of God? Martin Lloyd-Jones, his message again and again was flee the wrath to come. Bow your heads, please. Someone wrote years ago, life is short, death is sure, sin is a curse, Christ is the cure. Only God can look into your heart right now. Young person, older person, where are you at with Jesus Christ today? You may be here today and you've never come in faith to Christ. You've never come to him. You've never fled to him as your shelter from the judgment of God upon your sin. But Christ bore that judgment at the cross, and he offers forgiveness. He offers eternal life if you will cry out to him for mercy, for grace, for forgiveness, putting all of your faith in him, believing that he died on the cross as your sin bearer. Will you turn to him today? And I wonder if there's some Christians here today that, frankly, they're living with one foot on both sides of the fence, or trying to. Today is the day to decide. It's all for Jesus. Jesus, all for Jesus. If you have a spiritual need, friend, seek us out. Oh, we would welcome the opportunity to pray with you. Father, thank you for your word to us this morning. A hard word, and yet reassurance, Father, that you work in inscrutable ways through all of the events to accomplish your purpose. Father, would you save souls today? Would you strengthen the hearts of believers? Would you draw us closer to Christ? Thank you for your word to us today. In Jesus' name, amen.